turn with me to Philippians, and then flip over three books, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and then you are in 1st Timothy. So y'all should know where Philippians is by now, so that's an easy way to get to 1st Timothy. So we're beginning a new sermon series in the book of 1st Timothy, and I titled the sermon series, Church, How God Intended It. Or we could say, Church According to God. And so the sermon for today, the title is called Hope for the Pastor and the Church. So we're only going to be looking at verses 1 and 2 of the book of chapter 1, but we're going to get an overview, big idea, and background. So for now, let us look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So let us give attention to the reading of God's Word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is God's holy and inspired word. May He add His blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can begin a new book of the Bible as we go verse by verse. We pray that you would be with us and that your word would be proclaimed boldly, that Christ would be put on display, and that you would instruct to us how you would have us live and function as a church. No other book in Scripture do we see you speak of how your church should be run as much as we see in 1 Timothy. And so, Lord, help us as we seek to learn, and help us to live in a way that is pleasing to Christ, not only in the church, but also in our daily lives. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. If I were to ask you, what do you look for in a church? How would you respond? Or better yet, if I were to pass out a survey and say, what do you want in a church? What would you look for? What would you write down there? How would you describe the church and how it ought to function? There are many ideas out there in today's world of how the church should be run. There are many thoughts of what we should be doing, of what appeals to people. Certain people, they're looking for, because we're in a consumeristic type of culture, they're looking for entertainment. They're looking for the rock concert. They're looking for the short, funny sermons. But what does God's word have to say about how the church ought to be run? We shouldn't be asking people what do they want, but more what does God want? And so in the book of 1 Timothy, we get a glimpse of what God wants the church and how he wants it to be ran. And so the epistle to 1 Timothy, we see these things. And church matters to God. In fact, it is Christ who spilt his blood for the church. So it's not just a country club where we gather together and say, hey, we just want to have a good time, good fellowship. No, we're actually doing it because this is what God's word commands us to do. And so just to give you a little introduction to the book, 1 Timothy is the first book that makes up the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles, you might ask, what is that? Well, Paul actually wrote three books that are dedicated to pastoral ministry, written to pastors to instruct them and encourage them in their ministry. And that is 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. So today, and for the next several months, we're going to be going through 1 Timothy, and we're going to see these things. And there's some distinctions that make 1 Timothy unique to 2 Timothy and Titus, and we're going to see that. Now, Paul is the author of the book. He has written this letter to his protege in the faith, his friend and fellow pastor, Timothy. And we'll talk about more about both these two men. But Timothy is in Ephesus, and he's receiving this letter from Paul. And Ephesus, if you recall, it's a pretty pagan town. It's not the kind of culture that you would anticipate being a Christian type of culture. In fact, it's very unmoral. In fact, they have a temple where they worshipped the Greek gods there. And so if you can imagine, if you're going and worshiping Christ and not those gods, that's not going to sit well with the people who are selling the trinkets. It's not going to sit well with the people who are selling these little idols. And so, as you would imagine, they would face persecution. They would face hard times. Well, Paul actually helped start the church of Ephesus. And as we know, Paul's habit was to plant churches, establish leaders, and then move on and start more churches. Well, in Acts 20, Paul actually warns, as he's leaving the Ephesus church, he warns them that savage wolves will creep in, that they're going to deceive and cause trouble. And so he warns them as he's leaving, in tears even, with the elders of the church. Well, fast forward, and that has happened. False teachers have infiltrated the church. They're teaching corrupt teachings. They're trying to lead people astray. They're teaching things contrary to what Jesus taught, or they're blurring it, trying to confuse people. And so Paul writes this letter to try and instruct Timothy. He says, Timothy, I am sending you here to Ephesus to deal with this issue. There are false teachers that need to be dealt with, and here's how you need to do it. Look at chapter 1 and verse 3. He says this, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So Paul is exhorting Timothy, you need to deal with this issue because this is a serious issue. I warned you that these wolves would come in, and this is what's happening. So Paul gives instructions on how to deal with this, but not only that, he's going to give instructions on how to deal with certain issues that the church of Ephesus faced as well within the church. And he's going to explain, here's actually how the church should function. Here's how you should lead the church properly. To be a faithful minister of the gospel, you need to have it function in the way God intended it to function. Not according to man, not according to your own wants and desires or the culture's wants and desires, but according to what God wants. And we see the purpose in 1 Timothy. If you flip over to chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul states the purpose for writing the book, and it's seen in verse 14 and 15. And he says this, I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon, but if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to act in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So he goes, I'm writing these things to instruct to you. Here's how you ought to function as a church. Here's how people should act. Here's how they should conduct themselves. Here is how God wants things to be done. And in this book, we're going to see several themes, many themes, from combating false teachers to correcting bad doctrine to here's how you should pray for your leaders. Here's how women should function in the church, how to recognize and appoint elders and deacons, how to support widows, and then how to live as Christians in this world every day in your lives, no matter what kind of status you have, you can live in a way that's pleasing to God. And so we're going to see this in our book as we go through. Now there's two big things we're going to see is that the important, which is important to us and relevant, is that there are false teachers out there. There are people who are wanting to deceive, who are trying to infiltrate the church. And in 1 Timothy, we're going to recognize here's how we can protect ourselves from this and deal with these kind of teachings. Also, there's a lot of confusion about what church is, about how church should be done. And this book describes pretty comprehensively, compared to any other book out there, how church should function as God sees it. So today we're going to only look at the first two verses, as we said. And these verses are often just kind of glazed over, kind of just as an introductory. But there's a lot of good truth. So we're going to zoom in a little bit, and we're going to look and expound some of this. But the big idea that we're going to see in these two verses is this. Because Jesus Christ is our Lord, we have a great hope, and we experience great benefits from God as we learn how His church is to function. Now, we're going to see this in three ways. First, we're going to see the authority that comes with this letter. In the beginning, we're going to see the authority. Second, we're going to see the hope that we have. And then third, the benefits. So, authority, hope, benefits. So let's first consider the authority of this letter. Look with me at verse 1. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. So Paul wants to lay out right in the beginning, here's the authority. Because Timothy, I'm going to be calling you to hard things, to do hard things for the sake of the gospel, to confront false teachers, to deal with certain things in the church that are not going the way God intended it to do. And I want you to know, Timothy, that this isn't just, yes, we're friends, but this isn't just my friendly letter to you. I'm coming with the authority of God. I'm telling you what God is having to say to you, Timothy. And so he comes and he wants to establish his authority. And so he wants him to see it's necessary. Yes, I am your friend, but I'm also a messenger of God. But notice how he starts. He starts off with his name, Paul. Paul. Having studied Philippians, we're familiar with Paul, but we're going to recap a little bit. Now, this is not how we would normally write a letter, right? If you're going to write a letter, you would normally say, like, Dear John. You'd write the body of the letter, and then you'd sign it, sincerely, your name, right? You'd have your name at the end. But in biblical times, this was the custom. Start out first with who's the author, who's writing it. So he starts off, Paul. He establishes, I am the one who's writing. And so let's recall a little bit about Paul. Remember in Philippians 3, he talks about this in verse 4. Although I once had confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has ground for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised the eighth day. Of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, regarding the law, I was a Pharisee. Regarding zeal, persecuted the church. Regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. But everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be lost because of Christ. So Paul tells us a little bit about himself and what he used to be. That he was a Pharisee. He was a persecutor of the church. He did things that he thought was right according to his beliefs at the time. But we know, before that, how his name was Saul, right? His name was Saul. He did everything a good Jewish boy would do at the time. Circumcised the eighth day. He obeyed his parents. He observed the law. He even joined the strictest sect of that time, which was the Pharisees. He was of the prestige tribe of Benjamin, and he persecuted the church. He was so zealous for his religion, he thought he was doing the right thing. So that was Paul. And then in Acts, we see him come to the scene as he's giving approval to the stoning of Stephen. And so as Stephen's there and he's preaching the gospel and he's tying in the Old Testament and showing how it pointed to Christ, and then he goes to the Jews and says, you crucify the Messiah. They didn't see kindly to that. And so they stoned him and he gives approval to that. And so that is Saul. That's what he did. He thought he was golden. He was on the right path. But then Jesus got a hold of him, right? How did Jesus get a hold of him? Turn to Acts 9 real quick. Acts 9. We see a little bit about this. So Paul's persecuting the church. He's giving threats. He's wanting to show people that it's the Jewish religion that is the true religion, not Christianity. And so in Acts 9, we see how Jesus gets a hold of him. And starting in verse 1, it says, Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters for him to the synagogue in Damascus, so that he, if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So he's on his way to persecute Christians, to bring them as prisoners, and then Jesus shows up. Verse 3, As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? He said. I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting, he replied. But get up and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. So Paul, having going his own way, didn't seek this out on his own. Jesus came and encountered him and called him to himself. And after that, his life was never the same. He sought to serve God. He sought to minister on behalf of Jesus. He realized it was out of ignorance that he was serving. He thought he was serving God, but in reality he was persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting the church. And Christ said, as you're doing that to my church, my body, whom I bled and died for, you're doing it to me. And Paul, as he continues in the Christian life, he realizes what he's done. And in 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. So God didn't give Paul what he deserved. God didn't give Saul what he deserved. He deserved punishment. He deserved hell. But instead, he called him to himself. He showed him grace and mercy. And Paul understood this. And this is why in 1 Timothy 1:15, he could say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He understood what Christ did for him. And Paul would go on to be used by God mightily. He would plant numerous churches. He'd write half the New Testament. And so he called people to the gospel to repent and believe, and as he planted churches. So he was used mightily by God. But it was according to God's will, not his own. He was going to persecute the church. But instead, Jesus got a hold of him. And so he says, Paul. This is Paul. But then notice what else he says. An apostle of Christ Jesus. What's an apostle, you might say? Well, simply put, an apostle means one who is sent with a message. It's a sent one. And so it's to be a delegate, a messenger, an envoy. Now in the Bible, there's actually a special office called apostle that we see. And it's unique to the beginning of the church, the foundation of the church. And in Ephesians 2, we read, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, which is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So when there's a foundation laid, that means it's laid once, right? You don't need to repeat a foundation once you start building the house. And so the foundation's built on the teaching of the apostles. Paul is saying, I am one of these apostles. There are certain criteria that we're going to see that an apostle must meet. So there's not new apostles today. No, this is an office of the church that was meant to help establish the church. It's the foundation. And so what we see is, what are those credentials? What are those things? Well, first, we learn that they must have seen the risen Christ. In Acts 1:22, this is what it says. It says that an apostle must see the risen Christ. And so, Paul, when did he see the risen Christ? On the road to Damascus. He saw him there, the risen Christ, coming and confronting him. Why are you persecuting me? So Paul met that credential. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:7 through 10, then he appeared to James, to all the apostles, last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. So Paul recognized his place. He recognized that he was uniquely called, that he met the qualification to be an apostle, which was to have seen the risen Christ. But not only that, you had to be chosen by Christ. You had to be chosen by him. And that's why he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's not just any apostle. He's an apostle from Jesus Christ. He's a sent one from Christ himself. He has a message that is sent from Christ, and he wants to share that with everybody. And so he's sharing, this is my authority. I'm not coming on my own merits. I'm not coming on my own message or abilities. I'm coming with the message of Christ himself. In Galatians 1:1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So he says in Galatians, when he's about to correct false teachers there, he actually says, look, no man assigned me this role. I didn't seek this on my own. It actually was given to me by Christ and by God. And so that's what we see in Galatians. But in Romans 1, he also says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. So right there, he's called by Jesus to be an apostle. Well, what's the task of the apostle, you might ask? What was his task in particular? Titus 1:1, Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, to build up the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So Paul's mission that he saw was to preach the gospel, to teach people how to live godly lives that is pleasing to him, and then he was to bring that out to all the world. And this is why in Romans 11:13, he says, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. And so Paul has a unique role. He's the apostle that's meant to go out to the rest of the world, planting churches, preaching the gospel. And he says, I do it to the Gentiles. Peter did it to the Jews, but now Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And so this is important. We realize this, that why Paul's saying this. He doesn't just come, hey, Timothy, it's me, Paul, your good friend. No, he comes with the authority. because he's going to exhort him to some difficult tasks, some difficult things. And he says, I'm coming with the authority of God. I'm going to put my apostleship on the table, Timothy. Remind you of that. I was sent by God. I was called by Jesus. I have a unique role, and I'm here to tell you what you ought to do. And then he says this, by command of God. This word for command here is, it's a military term. And it gets at the idea that which has been specifically ordered or decreed or instructed. And so Paul sees himself as one who's sent for a specific mission from his commander. And he's going for a specific mission. And in Ephesians 1:1, he says, I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. It's God's will that I go out and do this thing. I have a special task. He's given it to me, and I'm wanting to do his will. So he goes, I'm on a mission from my commander. I'm commanded by God to speak and instruct in this letter, so it comes with his authority, not my own. So Paul understood this calling in various other books. We see that as he gives introductions to other epistles that he's written. He normally would state, here's my authority. I'm an apostle. So it's just not merely a personal letter to a friend. It comes with the authority of God himself. Paul is the messenger of God. And Paul wants us to know, I'm coming by his command. I'm coming by his command. So this is the authority of the letter. We see the authority right in the beginning. But the authority also flows into the hope that we're going to see. Look with me at the verse again. We see the hope. By command of God, our Savior. This phrase, God our Savior, is kind of unique to the New Testament. It's only used here in the pastoral epistles, and Paul uses it here. And it has Old Testament roots, that God is the Savior. In Micah 7:7, it says, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. We see this also a lot in the Psalms. God is our Savior. He's the God of my salvation. This word for Savior means one who would rescue or deliver. And he sees God as the rescuer. In other words, we were on the road to hell because of our sin. We were deserving death, but God rescued us. God saved us. He is our Savior. And so Paul sees that. And he's picking up on that Old Testament language as we have talked about. And in the book of Exodus, we have one of the biggest pictures of that, right? In the deliverance from Egypt, God redeemed them. He saved them out of slavery. Well, that was ultimately a picture pointing to the greater redemption that we have in Christ. He delivers us from the bonds of sin and death. And by the blood of Christ, he is our Savior. So Paul attributes the saving act to God. It's God who is the Savior. He saves us from the bondage of sin and death. He is a saving God, and Paul acknowledges that. Now, we're maybe accustomed to saying, well, Jesus is our Savior, and rightfully so. Why does Paul say this? Well, I think he's getting a perspective here, and he's wanting us to see this from God's perspective. From eternity past, God is the one who planned all this. God is the one who decreed that he is going to save sinners. He is the one who chose and elected who he was going to save. He then sends the Son to go and redeem those whom he's chosen. And then the Holy Spirit applies the work. We see that in Ephesians 1. So God is that Savior. So each person is involved in the work of salvation for the believer. And Paul, seeing that, it says, God is our Savior. And we see this in Ephesians 1. And just, you know, we don't have to turn there, but just kind of listen. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, describing the work of the Father, describing the Son, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, describing the Holy Spirit, we were sealed with him with the promised Holy Spirit. And so this is the work of God. In eternity past, he planned it to happen, and so he sends his Son to come and redeem those whom the Father chosen. The Son does that, the Holy Spirit applies. And so God is our Savior. He is our Savior from sin and death. And we, with Paul, can rejoice in that great truth, having been redeemed from that. We see God as the Savior. And we can also say God the Father, how he planned it all, he chose. And then he says, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Of Christ Jesus, our hope. Now he gets specifically and talks about it's Jesus who commanded this. This word for here, he's tying in the command from God and Jesus. So he's putting Jesus on equal grounds with God. It's because Jesus is God. Too often, notice he says Jesus our hope. Too often we see the word hope here as, you know, wishful thinking. You know, I hope that this will happen. I hope that next week, you know, it won't rain. We plan things and we, you know, hope that rain won't happen. We hope it'll be sunny. I had some hope, and Samuel got to witness this. I had a hope that my basketball team was going to win the national championship and only to lose in the last second. And that was just wishful thinking. It wasn't a certainty. But when the scripture speaks of hope, it speaks of something that's certain, something that will happen. So the Bible doesn't see it as wishful thinking. The Bible sees hope as something that is looking forward with reason for confidence, to have an eager expectation that this truly is going to happen. And because Christ lived a righteous life, he went to the cross paying for our sins, he rose from the dead, he's seated at the right hand, we have a hope that is certain, that one day we will be with him in paradise, that one day we will live with Christ. He is our living hope. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4 says, according to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. If you're a believer, that is what you look forward to. You have a true hope, and it's in Christ. It's only in Christ you have that hope. Our hope is placed in Christ. He is alive. He is living, and one day we'll be with him. One day there'll be no more sin, no more death, no more pain, no more tears. And we look forward to that day. That is a magnificent hope. So it's only possible if you're in Christ. Christ is our hope. Jude 25, there is only one, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now, forevermore. So notice God, our Savior, it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's through Christ that God saves us. It's through Christ that we're reconciled to God, that we can have this hope. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that's our hope. Our hope is rested in Christ. So we have a promise from God that our hope will one day be with him in paradise. We fix our eyes for that. And as we live in this world, we can live with a hope that's certain, with a hope that's not going to fade, with a hope that will last, that is secure, as 1 Peter talks about. Galatians 5:5, for through the Spirit by faith we ourselves eagerly await the hope of righteousness, which is Christ. So if you're a believer, you have a great hope that rests for you. And Paul picks up on that. So what are the things you hope in? What are things that you place your hope? Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's the government. Maybe you hope in your spouse, or maybe it's family. Maybe you're hoping in your college education that you're going to have this magnificent job. Maybe your hope is in your house, your retirement. Or maybe it's in your health. Where will you turn when those things fail if that's where your hope is in? That's a hope that will not last. That's a hope that is not certain. That's a hope that will fade. Every one of those things. Yet the only hope that's certain is Jesus Christ, which we will have in him for all eternity. When you die and stand before God, what are you hoping in? Are you going to say, well, you know, I thought I was a good person. I did these good deeds and I hope you'll accept me based on that. Do you hope maybe God will grade you on a curve compared to everyone else? Oh, well, all these people, they did a lot worse. You did a little bit better. Is that your hope? God doesn't grade on a curve. God must be holy. He must be righteous. He must be just. He says the wages of sin is death. He must punish sin if he's going to be just. He can't just brush it under the carpet. So what hope are you standing in when you stand before God? If it's your own righteousness, your own ability, your hope will not stand before God. Your hope will not last. The Bible speaks that there is a God who we will stand behind, in front of, and He will judge the living and the dead. Maybe you're hoping, well, I'm hoping there's just no God. I'm just going to risk it. Or maybe you're hoping, I'll just hope when I'm on my deathbed, then I'll accept Him and I'll live it up now. You're not guaranteed another minute, another hour of life. And if your hope is not fixed on Jesus Christ, you have a hope that will not last. And so Paul says here, our hope is Jesus Christ. A certain hope, a guaranteed hope. And so we've seen the authority, we've seen the hope. Now let's consider the blessings. Look with me at verse 2. He says, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we've seen the authority. We've seen that it's coming from Paul, who is an apostle. He was assigned the task by God Himself, chosen by Christ. We've seen the hope we have in Christ. We see that God is the Savior. And now we see who Paul's directing this letter to. Notice it says, to Timothy. Well, we first learn about Timothy in Acts 16. And in Acts 16, we read this. He says, Paul came to Derbe and Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers of Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So here we get the first glimpse of Timothy. He's a young man. His mother was a believer. His father was not. Yet he was known. He was well spoken of. He was half Jewish, half Greek. And others saw him as a good person, one who was taught the ways of God. And Paul took notice of that and wanted to disciple him and teach him. In 2 Timothy 1, 5 through 7, we read, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you. And so he looks at how he was brought up and raised. And young Timothy was raised and taught the gospel by his mother, by his grandmother. And Paul wanted to pour into that young man. And so Paul took him as a disciple. He followed him. And Paul loved Timothy, as we have seen in Philippians. But just a side note, maybe you're here. Maybe you're a parent and you have a kid who you're trying to pour into. Maybe you even have a spouse who isn't a believer or isn't as supportive of that. Be encouraged, because you can see how God used Timothy in the midst of that, how He used his mother, grandmother, as a way to build up his faith and point him to God, point him to Christ. And then notice how Paul comes, an older man wanting to pour into a younger man, and God used him to pour into. And kids, consider the privilege you guys have being able to be raised in Christian homes, as most of you here are. That's a great privilege. Timothy had that, even though despite his, might have been facing some opposition from his father. Don't let anything hold you back if you're seeking to please the Lord, if you're wanting to serve Him. Timothy didn't. So Timothy was a young man, and as a pastor, he was also sometimes timid. Sometimes people say, well, Timothy is just another word for timid. Timid Timothy. He would shy away from conflict. He would shy away from those things. And Paul now says, I'm coming with the authority of God. I want to encourage you. I'm going to exhort you. Here's what you need to do. Don't be timid, Timothy. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. He goes, be a faithful minister and don't let anyone put you down just because you're young. 2 Timothy 1:6, he says, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God gave us the spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So he reminds him of these things. He exhorts him. This is you, Timothy. Don't give in to fear. Don't fear man. Instead, fear God. You want to obey Him. If He commands you to do these things, do what He says. And then notice what else he says. He says, my true child in the faith. Timothy was a special person to Paul, a spiritual son, if you will. Paul mentored him in the faith. He poured into him. He raised him up. There are many letters in which Paul writes and introduces himself and says, Paul and Timothy. Timothy was right there by his side. He was his trusted compadre. And in Philippians 2, verse 20, we read, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for all others seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy, his proven worth, how as a son with a father, he served with me in the gospel. I'll send him, therefore, just as soon as I see how it'll go with me. And so Paul saw Timothy as his most trusted person. So when Paul wanted something to get done, he sent Timothy. So Timothy was dear to Paul. He loved Timothy. And Paul calls him a true child of the faith. He had no doubts about where Timothy's faith was. He had no doubt. He was for sure. This word for true means genuine. You're a genuine child of the faith. He saw the fruit of his faith. That's why he was for sure. He saw fruit. Contrary to the false teachers, where he knew for sure those guys, they're not it. They're teaching false doctrine. Paul was sure of Timothy's salvation because of the fruit he saw exhibited in it. Yeah, he might have been timid at times. Yeah, he might have thought that people looked down on him because of his age. But Paul exhorts him and encourages him and calls him a true child in the faith. So one of the many blessings God also gives us in the Christian life is godly men, godly women who want to come alongside and disciple. To come alongside and help guide and mentor. Remember, Paul and Timothy said, imitate their faith as we imitate Christ. One of the blessings God gives to his church is people who want to pour into other people. Who is your Paul in your Christian walk? And if you're a believer, we could also say, who is your Timothy? Who are you seeking to pour in? If you're an older man and wanting to pour into a younger person, seek both these out so you can grow. For the glory of Christ. This is the benefit of the church. You have these men. You have people wanting to pour into each other. And this is a blessing God gives to his church. So we're going to see a few more blessings. Look at the verse here. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. What is grace? Good, yeah. Unmerited favor. So that means you receive favor even though you didn't earn it, right? You don't work for it. And more than that, we can even say it's demerited favor. It's doing everything to not deserve favor. Sinning, spitting in God's face, doing everything that his law says not to do, you do, and yet he gives you favor. And so we could say demerited favor. Or B.B. Warfield said it this way, and he was right for saying it. Grace is free sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. It's the opposite of karma. My professor, Michael Horton, said this, in grace, God gives nothing less than himself. Grace, then, is not a third thing or substance mediating between God and sinners, contrary to the Catholic Church, but is Jesus Christ in redeeming action. Turn with me to Romans 5. Romans 5, Paul talks about grace. Romans 5 in verse 15, we read this. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace that is that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So while everyone's meant to be punished for their sin, not only that, because they're also represented by Adam, God gives a free gift. It's This means something you don't earn, something you don't deserve. It's grace. And what is that? It's the giving of his son, Jesus Christ. He sends Christ who did what Adam couldn't do. He obeyed perfectly. He earned the righteousness Adam was supposed to do. Adam was tempted in a garden. Jesus tempted in a wilderness. Yet Jesus never gave in to sin. He perfectly obeyed. And he wasn't doing that just for himself. He was doing it for those whom he would represent. And God says, that is grace. That's a gift through faith. And that's why we say, along with the Reformation, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's nothing we did to deserve for Jesus coming to die for our sins. All that you've contributed to that is your sin. And so it was all by grace. In Christ, we receive a wonderful grace. But not only do we get the blessing and benefit of grace, we also get the blessing and benefit of mercy. Look at what he says, mercy, right after grace. Well, what's mercy? Mercy is similar to grace. It's similar, but also different. Mercy means to show kindness or concern for someone in serious need. If grace is favor to the ill-deserving, mercy is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is holding back the judgment. James 2:13 says, "For judgment is without mercy. To one who has shown no mercy, mercy triumphs over judgment." So the opposite of mercy is judgment. You're judged. The wages of sin is death. You should be judged. But God shows mercy on you by allowing you to repent and turn to Christ and send his son to pay for your sins, to earn the righteousness that's required on your behalf. And so in Christ, we get the blessing and benefit of mercy, getting what you don't deserve. As a sinner, you deserve death. You deserve hell for all eternity. And if you're outside of Christ, you will face that, and God will be perfectly just. But he's withholding his mercy right now, allowing you for a chance to repent and turn to Christ. The wages of sin is death, and as sinners, we should be punished. But God gives us mercy in Christ. He gives us what we don't deserve. Titus 3:15 says, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit." So it's his kindness, his mercy, that he doesn't punish us right away. This is great mercy. And God is a merciful God, and we see this all the way from the beginning. In Christ, we receive the great benefit of mercy. We don't have to pay for all eternity for our sins if you're in Christ. And then Paul says, and peace. And peace. Notice that peace comes after grace and mercy. So we could say it's because mercy and grace, it's because of mercy and grace that we can have peace. Peace flows from mercy and grace. The word for peace here means to cause to be in a state of reconciliation between persons. In other words, it means to make things right. So God being holy, God being righteous, and us being sinners, we stand as enemies to God. We stand as enemies. We've broken his law. We can't stand in his sight. God can't look on sinners and allow them to stand in his sight. We need a mediator. Ephesians 2:13 through 14 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." So Jesus is our mediator between us and God. It is through the work of Christ that we can be accepted in God. Not because you merited it, not because you're such a good person, but because Christ earned the righteousness you need, paid the price you must pay. He did that on your behalf. Thus God can look on you and say, "Righteous. I accept you in my sight. I accept you into heaven." Not because of you, but because of what Christ has done for you. If you're in Christ, that's true of you. So through the cross of Christ, we have peace with God. Romans 5, we also read this. "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. So while we're enemies, Jesus died for us. He reconciled us to God. And that's why Romans can also say, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Christ, we experience peace. We experience the blessing of grace, mercy, and peace. Colossians 1:19-20, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth, in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So it's through the cross we experience peace, through the most gruesome act in all history. What looked like torture, what looked like war against the Son of God, actually brought peace between God and man. And notice where that grace, peace, and mercy flows from. From God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. So these blessings are from God the Father and Christ. And Paul says, since we're in Christ, we have these blessings as his children. God is our Father. We've been adopted into the family through the work of Christ. He's redeemed us, and so now we can be considered children of God. He's our Father. We can pray to him as our Father. This is how what Jesus commands us. When you pray, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven. But notice he also says, and Christ Jesus our Lord. These blessings flow from the Father and the Son. This is why Jesus says in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And then it says, our Lord. And we saw this magnificent Christ poem in Philippians, why God exalted him to the throne room of heaven. And it reads, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord. This means we will all bow down to him. We will all confess one day that he is Lord. Willingly or unwillingly, everyone will bow the knee to him. Now you have the opportunity to willingly bow the knee. So can you say today that you experience these blessings? That you know what it's like to experience grace, mercy, and true peace with God? Have you truly experienced these things? Or maybe you're here and you realize, well, I'm not in Christ. Then you're an enemy of God, is what the Bible talks about. An enemy of God. And God will defeat all his enemies soon. And it's if you break one law, you're considered an enemy of God. And we've all fallen short of the glory of God. None is righteous, no, not one. So what hope do we have? Well, we know there's peace through Christ, through the cross. So the Bible says, turn, repent, and trust in Jesus as your Lord, and you'll be saved. So repent and believe now that Jesus is your true Savior, and you'll know God not as a judge, but as your Savior. As Paul writes to Timothy and says, God, our Savior, who we experience grace and peace and mercy. It's because we've been redeemed by his blood. But if you're not in Christ, that's not true of you. But Paul says that you can believe. You can turn to him. If you're willing to turn and believe, repent, turn from your sins. Trust in him as your full Savior. That means you're changing your mind from thinking you can do it on your own, that you can merit a right standing with God, instead to trusting fully on Christ for your salvation. As the hymn sings, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. So if you're a believer here today, be encouraged. You have a great blessing. You have a great hope in Christ. You have a sure hope that you'll one day have. So as we face hard things in this world, in our culture, persecutions, trials, you can get through it because your hope is secure. You're not going to waver on things that might maybe hurt you now because God is for you. You have a hope that is secure. You'll be in heaven one day, no more tear, no more death, no more sin. And so we have a great hope. So we've seen this book is coming with great authority from God himself. We've seen also the hope that we have, and we also seen the blessings So because Jesus Christ is our Lord, we have a great hope, we experience great benefits from God, and we learn how His church is to function. And we're going to see this next time as we dive in more. But for now, we see His authority, we see the hope, and we see the blessings we have in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. And even though a section like this is often just read right over, we thank You that we can have some time to dig in a little more, to see the great truths that are in these words. We thank You that we see that God is our true Savior, that He has saved us from sin and death. We thank You that He has done so through Jesus Christ, who is our hope, a sure hope that we have and will spend eternity with. We thank You for the blessings we get to experience. We get to not experience Your favor despite doing everything to not deserve it. We get to experience mercy, You giving us what we don't deserve. You sending Christ to pay for our sins, to die on the cross. What a magnificent gift, a free gift. And it's through the work of Christ we experience peace. We thank You for that, Lord, that we can have peace with You, that we're not going to be consumed. But we thank You that You can look us at us and call us sons because of who we are in Christ. Lord, we pray if there is any here who do not yet know You, who know Christ as Lord, we pray that You would open a blind eyes, open deaf ears, soften hard hearts to know this great truth. We pray that You, through Your Spirit, You would awaken the soul. And Lord, help us as believers to then live in light of these great truths, to see our calling as Christians in this world as a way to please You because of what You've done for us in Christ. Help us, Lord, as we continue this study to see how You would want the church to function. We thank You for this introduction to this letter. We pray that You would be glorified in Christ's holy name. Amen.